Thank you, Brother Ken. It is a delight for Sister Janice and I to be here at New Brunswick once again. Most of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut are here. Those who are not would certainly would have loved to send their love along to the convention also. We like to thank Sister Mary and her husband John for the fine hospitality as our host here at the convention. The subject, Sanctify Ye Fast, is taken from the book of Joel. It is Joel, the first chapter, verse 14, where Joel says, Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. And we would like to approach this lesson from a historical standpoint. Just why did Joel sanctify ye a fast? In other words, proclaim a fast, a solemn assembly, and gather the elders and all the inhabitants unto the house of the Lord your God. We turn to the first verse of the first chapter. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This is all we know about Joel. He was the son of Pethuel. The name means Jehovah is God. It does not give the time of his prophecy in which it took place. It does not mention the days in which kings he spoke. We believe, however, he spoke shortly prior to the time of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah spoke in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Joel begins by mentioning something which has not been witnessed by previous generations. In verse 2, he says, Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? This event, whatever it is, has not happened in past years. And he wants the next generations to know about it. Because he says in verse 3, Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now generally the words of the prophets had a much higher significance. They were previews of future conditions to come. This does not mean that the prophets only spoke on things to be fulfilled in the future. They quite often spoke on current events in their day, situations that needed to be addressed to either the people or to individuals. Now Joel said in verse 2, Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Now, I believe we have all heard a very similar phrase lately. It reminds us of the weather pattern we had last winter. The warm waters off the coast of South America called El Nino. The newscasters had on the evening news every night the El Nino weather watch. Everybody was saying, have you ever seen anything like this before? The storms coming in from the Pacific Ocean, hitting the West Coast, producing great snows in the Rockies, and then in the southern states, the rains that came, and the floods in Mexico, along the Gulf coast of the United States, producing great tornadoes in Florida. And then when the wet weather came up the Northeast, there was ice storms in the Northeast all the way up to Canada, all on account of El Nino. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Now, what event was Joel talking about? It wasn't a rainstorm. It wasn't wet weather. There was a complete destruction of the land by successive swarms of insects. Verse 4, I'm reading from the King James, by the way. It says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." The land was utterly ruined. Everything green or edible had been devoured by these insects. We recall when Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. One of the plagues that was sent was one of locusts, which ate all the vegetation in the land. In Exodus, the 10th chapter, it says, "Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field which through all the land of Egypt." Now Joel was, we recall, is talking about an event currently taking place in his day, an invasion of insects of the land. "Hath this been in your days, or the days of your fathers?" Now, in describing this calamity, his words are also prophetic. We must remember he is also giving an outline of occurrences to come later on, in later years. So in reading this account, let us put the emphasis first on the literal event. And then, as time permits, we'll go over it in some antitypical significance. In verse 5, he says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. There is nothing left of their vineyards to make new wine. All their fruitage is gone." Joel said, "Awake, ye drunkards," because some had misused God's blessings when their vineyards were productive. Verse 6, "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." The insects here are represented as a hostile army, and the weapons of these invaders are their teeth. They're eating everything in their way. In verse 7, he says, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." You know, the meaning of the word here in the Hebrew, "and barked my fig tree," it literally means to crack off. The bark actually cracked and fell away from the tree. I believe those of us who live in New England can relate to this matter. About 15 years ago, there was an invasion of gypsy moths. These moths lay these little yellowish egg masses around the base of a tree, and then they hatch into these very hairy caterpillars, and they eat everything in sight. And a tree can have all its leaves eaten away. If the tree grows, if they grow back in the second year, it may, and if it's eaten again, the tree is usually doomed. It just can't recover. And then the tree dies, and the tree is, the bark cracks, and it's stripped off of the trees, it falls off. And then the tree is pale looking there without its bark. And then the sun comes out, and it bleaches the wood and the branches. On a sunny day, the branches look white. If the moon is out at night, the branches look white. So as Joel mentions about the fig tree, "He hath barked my fig tree, the branches thereof are made white." Now verses 8 through 13 describes the lament here and the distress that comes from all the people, from the common laborer, right to the priest. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, all ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. It was impossible for the priests to bring a meat offering and drink offerings to the house of God for sacrifice. In Joel's day, we believe the house of God refers to Solomon's temple. The meat offering is made out of grain, and the drink offering comes from the vineyards, which have been devoured along with the fields of wheat. Now, would we say this calamity is just the result of an act of nature? Something that the Israelites had no control over? Well, we don't believe so. When Moses gave the Israelites God's law, it says in Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Now the Lord would remind them, remind Israel of this covenant made with them as a nation, and that if they would obey his laws, he would bless them and protect them from the calamities common to the world in general. But that if they would forsake him, he would bring calamities and evils upon them as chastisements. And this was all made very clear to the Israelites in Moses' last message to them, recorded in Deuteronomy, when he rehearsed to them the terms of blessings and of curses. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And this here is the terms of blessings. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. These blessings continue on in this chapter, but in verse 15 now we have the condition of curses. In verse 15 it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Let us take note now of verse 38. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Now, when calamities came upon them, however, they were inclined to consider them as accidents, not just as a chastisement. So God would send them word through the prophets, in this case Joel, reminding them of their covenant and telling them that their calamities were from him for their correction. The prophet Joel reminds them in his prophecy to come to a condition of repentance. This would be their first step toward salvation from this calamity. Joel called for a gathering of the people and the elders and the priests unto the temple of God. And they would cry unto God for deliverance, acknowledging their sin and their neglect. And the power here of united worship to inspire their hearts before worked in the days of the judges, when Israel, because of their sins, they were oppressed by their enemies. They would cry unto the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. So Joel's efforts then to bring his people to a heart condition in which God would bless them is brought out in verse 14 of the first chapter. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Now on this occasion of this great national calamity, to proclaim a fast and a day of restraint was in order that the people might humble themselves before the Lord, thus adverting his wrath and getting him to look upon them again with favor. Now this chapter continues with the invitation to repentance. Let us pick it up again in the second chapter, verse 12. Again, we are putting the emphasis on the literal aspect first. Joel 2:12. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now, in verse 14, when Joel says, who knoweth if he will return and repent? We recall when the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh, the king of Nineveh said almost the very same thing. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Jonah, it says, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So all the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. And then the king of Nineveh said, in Jonah 3:8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn everyone from his evil way, and from his violence that is in their hands. And then in verse 9 he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away his fierce anger, that we perish not. And then in verse 10 of Jonah 3, it says, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So the Lord hearkened to the Ninevites. He accepted their repentance. He permitted their national life to continue for a time. We're told in Zephaniah 2:13, it tells us that the city was eventually destroyed. Now, in this literal application in Joel, I'm sure the Israelites did overcome this calamity. They repented, and the Lord returned blessings to them. This is implied in the second chapter, verse 21, where it says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall be, and ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. The Lord will do great things. The former rains fell in the fall, and the latter rains in the spring, on the first month, the month Nisan, and the land was productive and green again. Now, Joel's words are prophetic also of events to happen later on. It is a preview of other invasions in Israel. And in any typical sense, the army of invading insects and locusts actually become human armies, which entered Israel at various times. Because Israel did not hearken to the law, the commandments, they served other gods, so other curses that God spoke by Moses came upon them. In Deuteronomy 28:48, it says, "Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness, and in want of all these things." So first the Assyrians entered Israel at various times, and they carried away captives. Then later, during King Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he took others captive. He took the rest of them captive. After the desolation, they were still a subject people under Cyrus, king of Persia, and Darius the Mede. The Greeks and the Romans oppressed them. After the time of Jesus, the Arabs, the Crusaders, the Turks, they trampled the land. In 1948, when Israel became a nation with a UN charter, again the Arabs invaded their land. And the threat of invasion continues even today. Ezekiel 38 speaks of yet another invasion of the land. Now, we could call this long period of being subject to their enemies a general picture. However, the scriptures speak of a specific seven times of chastisement. We would call it a particular picture within a general picture. Moses declared in Leviticus that if Israel did not repent of their transgressions against their covenant, and if repeated chastisements failed to reform them, God would bring upon them seven times of punishment and discipline. And this we find in Leviticus 26:23. "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And this symbolic seven times would represent a period of 2,520 years, which began in 606 B.C. with the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of that nation by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And during this long period of affliction upon Israel, the Lord has allowed the Gentile nations an opportunity of showing what they would do in the way of world government. And the various governments of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome may very well be represented in the invasion of the four classes of insects in Joel's day: the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. Although the Assyrians entered the land before that, and there's other invasions of the land after that. Gentile times ended in 1914. That year certainly has ushered in a change in world conditions. Dominion of earth was to be exercised by Gentile governments up to 1914, and an eviction, an overthrow of that system has, particularly of the rulers in which governed Europe prior to World War I, has taken place, and Europe is no longer ruled by Gentile times royalty, but by many nations and governments which have arisen from the masses of the people. And we believe there will be a final climax of trouble against Israel, another dark hour when they will be surrounded by enemies. In the book of Zechariah 12:9 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Israel." And a special manifestation of favor will be demonstrated then, because Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And we're also told in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Proclaim ye a fast. Israel will come to a condition of repentance, and they will be brought to an attitude of prayer toward God, looking for the fulfillment of all their prophecies, mourning for the Messiah. Then they will recognize him as one already invisibly present, one that has been directing their affairs since 1878, when favor returned to them as a nation, their double being over. And Israel will become the leaders of mankind in returning to God. Israel's prayers and their supplications will bring them the blessings of the new covenant. Now, this prophecy of Joel does not only deal with the repentance of Israel. Israel, in another sense, is a general picture of the world of mankind. The world has been given an invitation to come to a condition of repentance, to come into harmony with peace, righteousness, and a relationship with God and man in the earth. And if they do not heed this invitation, consequently, there will be a dire calamity for all mankind on earth. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah, in a word picture, is the church in the flesh. Our Lord began this work while in the flesh. He sowed good seed in the field. He personally was the head of this great Elijah, the church in the flesh. Their message has gone on for centuries. But as Malachi said, because it will not succeed in converting mankind, a curse, a great time of trouble, would be sent by the Lord with a view to teach mankind the lessons which they would not learn otherwise. And this calamity would eventually bring about repentance on their part. And the repentance is illustrated in the book of Psalms 46. "Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord has foreknown and foretold through the prophets that the great time of trouble would surely come. In chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." In the literal application, In Joel's day, a trumpet was blown to assemble the people. This is repeated again in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Antitypically, the sound of a trumpet is a message of truth. Truth on all lines. The truth of knowledge and liberty. The truth of the harvest message. And it can be designed to alarm and terrify, or it can be designed to assist and encourage. In Joel's day, Zion referred to natural Israel. In the Lord's day, since 1874, Zion has various applications. It is a word of encouragement to spiritual Zion, the true church, in their proclamation of truth. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Our message is not of divine malice, not to harm anyone. The day of God's vengeance is part of the good news of comfort, because we are able to recognize the blessed results that God has, which intends to follow that day. And it is a word of encouragement to natural Zion, the nation of Israel. Comfort ye my people. A word of comfort that their double is over. It is a word of warning to nominal Zion, the ecclesiastical systems and the judgment pronounced against her. It is a word of warning to all people. The reasons for the events taking place, the reasons for the day of vengeance, the cause of the time of trouble. In Joel's day, the insects consumed everything. In prophetic language, the insects became invading armies against Israel. And Joel gives another application for our day. In Joel, the second chapter, verse 11, says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" The Lord Jehovah here shall utter his voice. Who is the voice of God? It is our invisible return Lord in earth's atmosphere. As 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall then descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In the 97th Psalm, verse 4 says, "His lightnings enlighteneth the world. The earth saw and trembled." And in verse 5 of the 97th Psalm, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord," Jehovah, "at the presence of the Lord," Christ, "present of the Lord of the whole earth." Now, it mentions Jehovah's army. What is Jehovah's army, great army, composed of? This army is under the Lord's overruling providences. And like the locusts and the insects of Joel's day, they will sap the strength of the nations, which will eventually lead to total anarchy. There's a definition given by the pastor in page 550 of volume 4. 550, it says, "The Lord, by his overruling providence, will take a general charge of this great army of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorants, and hopeless, and use their hopes, fears, follies, and selfishness, according to his divine wisdom, to work out his own grand purposes in the overthrow of present institutions, and for the preparation of man for the kingdom of righteousness. For this reason, it is termed the Lord's great army. None of his saints, none who are led by the Spirit of God, as sons of God, are to have anything to do with that part of the battle." And that's from volume 4, page 550. We believe the Lord's great army began to be awakened to the inequalities of the past since our Lord's presence. And they began another stage, ending with the Gentile times, when they begin to maneuver their forces. And that is a progressive phase, with all along with apparent signs of recovery. As there's a calamity in any nation, they put a patch on the old system. We recall Jesus' words, "No man putteth a piece of new garment on an old one, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles." You can't keep putting band-aids on a dying patient. We expect a climactic phase of the Lord's great army in the future. In verse 7 of the second chapter, it says, "They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." In other words, they will have one purpose in mind: the overthrow of the present order. So we believe the Lord's great army operates along the lines of a gradual consuming process and a final death struggle, which will be violent. And the Lord's great army is only one description of the events of the day of vengeance. Page 527 of the fourth volume, it begins by saying, "So complex and peculiar will be the conflict of this day of vengeance that no one symbol could describe it. In the scriptures, accordingly, many forceful symbols are used, such as battle, earthquake, fire, storm, tempest, and flood." Now, when the insects invaded the land of Israel in Joel's day, in verse 3 of the second chapter, it says, "The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." Brethren, we believe we are living in the best of times, and we are also living in the worst of times. It is the best of times because of our increase of knowledge of our day. In America, we have the means of travel and a high standard of living. It is also the worst of times because our society can become like a desolate wilderness. Just think if it was a worldwide financial collapse. And the feet members of the church are not going to leave the scene in peaceful conditions. None of his saints, none who are led by the Spirit of God, as sons of God, have anything to do with this part of the battle. The world is just not going to merge into a peaceable kingdom without a climax of trouble. So, brethren, while still in our present surroundings, we, as the Lord's consecrated people, more than ever before, should set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And there are many things in this earth that are very attractive, they are beautiful, but they can all vanish in 1 hour. So, brethren, with the wonderful opportunities that we still have as we leave this convention here in peaceful surroundings in Madison, New Jersey, and peace and security, and nobody bothers us, as we leave this place carrying the various lessons we have heard, lessons which are going to refresh our hearts and our minds, brethren, let us endeavor to spend more time in service to our God, in service to the truth, and for the brethren. Freely we have received. Freely let us give to others the glorious light of present truth. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly."
Thank you, Dan, for that stimulating talk on some prophetic events. And How many of you are blowing the trumpet in Zion? I hope we're blowing it together. Well, this brings to a close our convention. And we always get a little sad when that happens. Of course, the host class, and here's this time it's New Brunswick, we feel more sad than you do because it was such a joy. What a joy to have all of you here. And it's only appropriate that we express our appreciation to the speakers who served us, the children's class leaders and teenage leaders, and all of you who just pitched in whenever you could to help us out. That was a real blessing. And we appreciated the added treat of having our brethren from Australia with us, brethren from Romania. And we used a phrase several times today, fellowship of saints, because it's just such a meaningful phrase to me. And I just want to take a minute or two to just tell you how your brethren in New Brunswick feel about you. And to do this, I'm going to paraphrase some of Paul's words in the book of Philippians based on the New American Standard Version. As your brethren in New Brunswick, we give thanks to our God in all our remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in our every prayer for you all. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day unto now. For we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for us to feel this way about you all, because we have you in our hearts, both in our trials and in our defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of grace with us. For God is our witness, how we long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this we pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Make our joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing for vainglory or party spirit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as important as himself. Do not merely look for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our beloved brethren, whom we long for, our joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, our beloved brethren. And our God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That expresses the sentiments of your brethren in New Brunswick for all of you. You know, it's only fitting that we close a convention with Hymn number 64, God be with you till we meet again. But as we look over the past history of the Bible student movement, you know, things have changed a little. Bible students have always sung this hymn at the end of the convention.